Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at this large chunk of your word, that you would speak to us and we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, when I went to a church men's curry night, I went to an all-you-can-eat curry, and I made the mistake of taking that almost literally. And I ate all I could eat. I remember coming home, I think it was just before Christmas, and coming home, and Rachel was wrapping presents. And I remember coming home, and probably for the first time in my life, unbuttoning a button in my trousers, and just feeling like I just had too much to eat. It was really nice. It was lovely. And it was really great. But I was struggling because I had done that famous thing that I had bitten off more than I could chew or that my stomach could really bear. Well, as we come to Isaiah 13 to 20, I wonder if you feel like that. If you think this is too big a chunk, how are we going to digest this big chunk of God's word? I felt a bit like that this past week as I've been reading through Isaiah 13 to 20. I've been wondering, is this an error? Was this a mistake? Should we have broken it into smaller chunks? But I think in reflection, it is helpful to look at it together. There's a big section, but although there's much diversity going on in these chapters, lots of different things going on, the key theme comes through loud and clear, that the Lord reigns and rules over all. The Lord reigns and rules over all in these chapters. That's what Isaiah is communicating in these verses. The Lord rules over all. Well, before we get into these chapters, worth just reminding ourselves where we are in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah, I'm sure you've noticed, is at times quite a hard book to grasp. If you're used to reading through stories, or if you're used to reading non-fiction books that have at least a beginning, a middle, and an end, a narrative that works through them, maybe a history book or something like that, you find Isaiah doesn't really work like that. It doesn't work like a popular history book or a fiction book. It's not a straight through story. It's not necessarily chronological either. I found a comment in one of the commentaries I was reading this week that in a sense, it's a bit like Isaiah's collected works. All of Isaiah's best bits collated together. There is clearly an order, of course, in what's going on. There is a logic in what is put together. But we need, I suppose, to look a bit harder than we would if we were to read, say, the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John or read the book of Exodus. The logic of Isaiah is sometimes that bit harder to grasp hold of as we read. Well, so far we've seen Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, a preface, which included, I suppose, the main themes being introduced. And then in chapter 6 to 12, Isaiah took us first to Judah and then took us to Israel. And he charged them and issued judgment upon them. But he also issued hope through and beyond the judgment that was to come. And as we move on to Isaiah 13 to 20, just worth before we get stuck in, just to wonder what is going on in these chapters. Because if you were to read through Isaiah 13 to 20, you'll notice that there seems to be a focus instead of on God's people. The large part of the chapters are focused on other peoples. So we see Babylon referred to in chapter 13, 1 through to 14, 23. We see Assyria focused on in 24 to 27 of chapter 14. We see Philistia in chapter 14 also. We see Moab getting two chapters in 15 to 16. We see a focus on Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel in chapter 17. We see Cush or Ethiopia in chapter 18 getting focus. We see Egypt getting focus in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, we get Egypt and Cush being in the focus again. So we seem to be roaming around the atlas of the Middle East and North Africa. We're getting lots of reference to lots of different places. But I think Isaiah's focus, and this is what the commentators really draw out, is that the Lord reigns over all of these. The Lord reigns over all these nations that are nearby, that would have seemed powerful and mighty, some quite large. It's a bit like hearing for us eight chapters on a missive to the United States, a missive to Russia, a missive to China, Germany, France. We could go on that sort of idea of these large surrounding nations that seem so powerful, so impressive. Yet small little Judah, the southern kingdom, is being told by Isaiah the prophet that her Lord reigns over them all. And that's a radical truth back then. Every nation, of course, back then had their own gods. I suppose the logic might have been, well, your God rules over you and our God rules over us. And we'll be friendly on those terms. But Isaiah is telling us, the Lord is telling us, that the Lord rules over them all. He is in charge. He is the true Lord who sets the path of the world. And we know that is true today as well. We may feel very small as believers. We may seem very powerless. We may experience great calamity in life. But the Bible speaks loud and clear to us, doesn't it? That our God reigns and rules over all. He's not just a God for us. He's not just a God for Sundays. He's not just a God for the quiet time. He's a God who rules over all. All are accountable to him. All are in his hand. It's good for us to see then this overarching theme in these chapters. But it's also good for us to just focus in on how Isaiah works that out. And I think there are maybe two key truths or key themes we see worked out in these chapters. And the first of these is that the Lord rules over all in judgment. The Lord rules over all in judgment. Now, a common attitude of the world today is that, well, you know, it just doesn't really matter what Christians think. It doesn't really matter what the Christian God might say because we don't believe in him. Most people think, well, we can just act how we like. We'll kill with impunity. We'll persecute as we like. We'll abuse people's human rights. We'll treat people appallingly. You see it in our culture. We see it in our government. We see it in our world. All to, of course, varying degrees. And no doubt it would have been true of the surrounding nations of Judah, those impressive nations we've listed out. Did they really care about what God said? Did they think it important how they treat his people? No, they probably didn't. I thought, well, that's an unimpressive little patch of land in the Middle East. If we're on our way from Egypt to Assyria and then round to Babylon, we have to go through that little patch. Troublesome little people and their troublesome little God. Nobody really took them seriously. Well, not particularly important. Small, unimpressive. But the reality is that it does matter. How we respond to the living and holy God is essential. And one good reason for that is that he stands over all in judgment. And of course, that is true today. as well as back then. For we know, don't we, that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, when all will be held accountable, when all will face the wrath and judgment of God. And Isaiah clearly lays that day out in chapter 13 that we've read, in 2 to 16. And a real key focus is in verses 9 to 11. Let me read those verses again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That's a day, of course, that is still to come. It has not yet come. Balak Matir, in his helpful commentary, notes that throughout history, that there are many fulfillments of that day. That day brought forward, or brought back, I can't remember my history, but little mini fulfillments of that day before the true fulfillment that's still to come. And that's, I think, what we see in part in these chapters. In Babylon, we see in verses 17 to 22, pomp being turned to disaster. Verse 19 of chapter 13, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, such an impressive people, wise, rich, powerful. What will happen to them? Well, they'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah as found in the book of Genesis. The Lord declares judgment upon them, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14. The Lord will sweep it with the broom of destruction. Have you done any sweeping this weekend? Maybe yesterday, sweeping up around the house, catching up the food that's left around over your kitchen floor, and you sweep it. Well, that's what God's going to do one day. He's going to sweep those who stand against him, sweep the evil, sweep the wicked with the broom of destruction. And he has done that to Babylon. Then we see it coming on Assyria, verse 24. The Lord has planned, verse 24, and no one can stop him, verses 26 to 27. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The Lord's judgment is coming, and it is not stoppable. We can't grab his fist and say, no, not today. The Lord's judgment comes, and it is not possible to stop. We then see famine and death brought to Philistia, verse 30 of chapter 14. Then we see verses 9 of chapter 15, the Lord bringing upon Moab judgment, and that Moab is then brought, verse 14 of chapter 16, into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be very few and feeble. We then see a focus on Syria and Israel in chapter 17. And then we see this in verse 10. This is what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. Isaiah is writing and he says, or speaking, and we hear this. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger. Though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. So harvest is going to look good, but then it's going to be gone. We then see a focus on Cush in chapter 18. And hear these words from verses 5 to 6 of what's going to happen to them. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Not a pretty sight. And then finally, as we read in chapter 19, we saw the focus on Egypt. We see that Lord riding on a swift cloud coming to them. He stirs them up against each other. He brings a spirit of confusion to them, verse 14, making them stagger as drunken men, staggering in their vomit. And what is obvious in all these chapters is that the Lord reigns and rules over all, and he will judge all. He shows this to his people by judging their neighbors, by making clear that judgment is coming to them. Judgment is coming to you, Judah and Israel. They've heard that. We've heard that already. But now they need to know that the judgment is coming to all of those out there too. The Lord rules and reigns over all. And that would be, I suppose, somewhat comforting, but also challenging. For God's people, it would be good to know that all these large countries that have opposed them and stand against them at various times and would so in the future, it would be good for them to know, wouldn't it, that the enemy is going to be judged. Those who have opposed God's people, who have in many ways brought God's wrath upon God's people, will themselves be judged. They will not rule and reign forever. And just to take Babylon as one example, Babylon, we know, was this great empire, huge city. Where is it now? Where is it now? They will not rule and reign forever. Only the Lord will so reign. And that is equally so for us, isn't it? The Lord reigns over all. His judgment and justice will be brought to bear on the world, on the powerful, on those who ignore him, on those who oppose his people on that great day of the Lord. And that is comforting, isn't it? As we stand opposed, as we know brothers and sisters who in lands are persecuted, it is comforting to know that those who oppose them, those who persecute them, will one day meet the Lord. And it will not be good for them. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? Because the Lord's judgment comes on evil and iniquity. It comes on all. And that is a judgment that if we stand on our own merits, we will surely face. No point in just looking around and saying, ha, 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 you're going to get it. Brilliant, eh? Unless we ourselves have sought to avoid it too. For we will all face God's wrath and judgment if we stand proud and full of our own pomp on that coming day. Maybe you might not think, oh, I stand full of my own pomp. But if you do not come to the Lord, if you do not find his forgiveness, then you are standing in your own pomp. You're standing on your own merit, saying, I can meet God on his own terms and I'll be okay. But the Lord judges all. And that is why it's important that we listen to the second theme of these chapters. That the Lord who rules over all rules over in salvation. The Lord rules over all in salvation. I wonder if you know any unlikely connections. Sometimes we have these connections in our food. When I was a little boy, everything's about me eating tonight, isn't it? When I was a little boy, I used to get school dinners. And back then it wasn't quite so healthy, and maybe it's because where I grew up. And we used to get little pies, little Scotch pies. And I used to have salad cream and tomato ketchup on top of my pies. I'd put tomato ketchup on the outside and I'd put salad cream in the middle, or vice versa. And I used to love this, strange little child that I was. Maybe you've got your own little odd connections of foodstuffs that other people would think, that's really weird. You sort of thing that students eat, you know, the sort of chips and curry sauce. sort of thing. We're like, who eats that sort of stuff? It's not good for you. Sometimes we have odd connections in clothing. We see people coming down the street and we think, crikey, what's going on there? Those trousers and that jacket, it just is, it's not working, is it? My sister once said to me, Sean, you look like you dress in the dark. Maybe I still do, I don't know. Maybe some of us might think that judgment and salvation are odd bedfellows. We might think, well, how are these two themes coexisting in this passage? Judgment and salvation, are they an unlikely connection? Why should they be connected? Well, in the Bible, we often see these two themes connected. Indeed, often salvation comes through judgment. And as we look at these chapters in Isaiah, we see that the Lord reigns in judgment, but he also reigns in salvation. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, we see Israel returned. And foreigners, sojourners too. We see in chapter 14, verse 32, that God's people find refuge in God's place, Zion. These are the people that are going to be taken off by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom taken off by the Assyrians, but they will return. They will find refuge in God's place, Zion. Chapter 15, verse 5, we see the Lord's compassion on Moab. My heart cries out for Moab, despite the fact that he's bringing judgment upon them. We see in chapter 16, verses 3 to 5, that the outcasts of Moab are to receive shelter from God's people. Let me read those verses. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of moon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So they're to receive shelter, but also is the promise of that coming Davidic king. And then in chapter 19, which we read out a few moments ago, in verses 16 to 25, having seen that Egypt will face judgment, and Assyria also earlier on, we also see that Egypt and Assyria will be brought into the worshipping community. Verse 21, the Egyptians will know the Lord. Verse 23, Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. It's all quite remarkable, isn't it? Those who upon whom God's judgment is going to fall will be brought near, or at least some, and that the king will come. So not only is there judgment, but there's also salvation, of restoration, of redemption. But what is the response? And I think the key word for you to grasp tonight, as you think about how to respond to the Lord who reigns in judgment and salvation, is to find refuge. Refuge. How do we escape the storm of judgment? We find refuge in the Lord. Look at chapter 14, verse 32. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Chapter 17, verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. This has been a somewhat bird's eye view over these chapters and doesn't cover all the details. But as you skate over the top of something, hopefully the big themes come out. And in this passage, in these chapters, we hear of the Lord's judgment and the Lord's salvation. And we also hear of the response required. Find refuge in the rock. Find refuge in the God of your salvation. And that's something that we can be doing as Christian people over and over again. Persistently humbling ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are not those who deserve our seat in God's people. We do not deserve our place in the assembly, but by grace God has given it to us as we have found refuge in him. Let us keep returning to him, the God of our salvation. Let us find refuge in him and him alone, not in our pomp, in our provision, but in the God of our salvation, the rock of our refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the God who reigns and rules. We seem so weak, so small, but we rejoice that we follow the God who rules over all, who rules in judgment and who rules in salvation, all those of this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who find refuge in you, refuge from your judgment, refuge from the consequences of our sins, that we might find refuge in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and that in him we might know the forgiveness of sin, in him we might know your love, in him we might know that he is that great King of David, the one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness, and we might find in him all that we need. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we are tempted to run from you, when we are tempted to forget the God of our salvation. Help that not be of us, Heavenly Father. Help us not be those who turn away from you in this world. Help us to be those who are constantly bringing ourselves back to you and finding in you salvation, forgiveness, and your tender mercy to all those who seek refuge in you and your dear Son. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.